Thank you, Stephanie and Praise Team, for leading us in that time of worship. Good afternoon, friends and family at TEF. It's good to see you. Hope everybody has had a happy new year, and that those of us who have not already completed vacations or trips home will get back to us safely. This Sunday is the conclusion of a series that I have been doing over the course of the last year or so when I've been speaking. The topics that I've been going over are what the Bible refers to as the fruit of the Spirit. Those things are love, joy, peace, patience. Then the last one in the list is self-control. The reason that the Bible calls these things the fruit of the Spirit is that Christians, we believe the Holy Spirit is living inside of us. And He lets us experience God's love and God's joy and God's peace. And after we have experienced those qualities, God the Holy Spirit equips us to show those same qualities to the world around us. And they're called the fruit of the Spirit because that is the evidence that God the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, is working in your life. And just like you and I can look at a tree and tell what kind of tree it is based on its fruit. If you see oranges growing on the tree, you can safely assume that's an orange tree. Or if you see bananas growing on a tree, you can safely assume that is a banana tree. The fruit of the Spirit works that same way, as in when you see a person, and that person is loving, and that person is kind, and that person is peaceful, you can say that person must be a Christian who is listening to the Holy Spirit's guidance in his life. So today marks the Sunday where we conclude examining the different qualities of what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is the last one in the list, and in the Greek, it's kind of a strange-sounding word. The word is ekrateia. Say that one after me, ekrateia. Depending on the translation of the Bible you have, it will probably be translated one of two ways. In my version, it's called self-control. In other translations, sometimes they use the word temperance, but it essentially means the same thing. Those are the English words that most closely resemble the Greek understanding. The definition of the term is the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions. Notice, it does not say that you have to live your whole life not ever enjoying anything. But it does say that you are master of those passions. You are the master of those appetites. As in, the things that give you pleasure do not control you. As in, you are in control of them, and you can determine whether or not you will enjoy those things at the right time. It does not mean that you have to go your entire life not ever enjoying anything, but it means that enjoyment is not your ultimate priority. Serving the Lord is. It is a term that only shows up four times in the Bible. It shows up in Galatians chapter 5 with the fruit of the Spirit. It shows up once in the book of Acts, and it just shows up. It says Paul talked to a guy named Felix about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. That's all it says. We have to look at the writings of the Apostle Peter to learn a little bit more about what this looks like, and we'll take a moment to examine a passage in just a second. But it shows up four times in the Bible. It is a quality that originates with the Holy Spirit who lives in us. This is not something we do on our own power, but it's something that the Holy Spirit equips us to do, and then we can live lives that show that what is important to God is also important to us. And that pleasure, while good, is not the ultimate guiding force for the Christian. Thinking very hard about examples of this that we might see in the real world, it's much, much easier to identify examples of people not exercising self-control. And most of us, if we're honest, can probably think back to decisions we made the last week, the last month, where we decided that something might have felt good or might have given us more than what we needed, or something might have made us look better in the eyes of those around us, and we've built our decisions on that. I actually had to look outside of humanity to find a picture of what effective self-control might look like. That, my friends, is a great example of self-control. Now, we all know that that dog is going to end up enjoying each one of those treats, but he is going to do so at the right time. He is going to wait until the master says it is okay to enjoy those things. And you know what? He's showing more self-control than most any human being I ever met. I find that dog a very admirable creature right now. If you have your Bibles, we're going to look at where this word shows up. It's 1 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. If you have your Bible, still feel free to follow along. If not, it is up here on the PowerPoint. We're just going to go through this to see where Peter includes this virtue. Starting at verse 3, "For his divine power," this is God's divine power, "has given us everything required for life in godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. But these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires." Note how he leads into the passage detailing what self-control looks like. Escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control," there's ekkratia, "self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." And verse 8 is crucial. Look at the result of those who choose to live in this manner. Verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," note, you can increase in your understanding and application of each one of these. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the more we exercise these things, these qualities, these inner workings of the Holy Spirit in our heart, the more useful we can be for the kingdom and the more fruitful we will be. As in, the more evidence there will be in our lives that when people look at us, they say, "Wait a minute, that person's acting different. That person's acting more loving today than they used to. That person is showing more self-control today than they used to." It is evident to those around us that the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts. But notice Peter tells us, you start with faith. And with faith, you build upon that with goodness. And the word there is virtue or moral excellence. And after that, you have gnosis or spiritual knowledge. It is not so much an academic thing as much it is knowledge about God through his word. But then self-control is what comes next. It is quite literally the centerpiece in living out a spirit-filled life. And self-control has mastery over your passions. As in, you have faith, you know how you're supposed to act. Self-control is acting the way you know you are supposed to. And interestingly enough, we are informed that self-control is not a single isolated thing. It is to be a habit. That is why endurance, which is not giving in and not giving up, is listed right after it. Self-control is absolutely crucial for the believer because failing to exercise self-control means that you're going to live your life in sin and you're not going to be useful or fruitful in doing the things that God has set you aside to do in this world. We as believers would be benefited to take the time to see how Satan can tempt us from not exercising self-control. And in the Bible, there are many, many examples of that. But we're going to take a moment now to examine the very first person who gave in to human temptation. This is Eve. Back in Genesis chapter 3, if you would mind following along with me in your Bible, if you have this passage, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It's a fast-moving story. You've probably heard it before. But I'd like to point out a few things that show up that will be further clarified when we look at 1 John in just a moment. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?'" Note, the first thing he does, he appeals to her appetite. Eve has plenty of stuff she can eat in the garden. In fact, she can eat anything except this. He makes her think that maybe it might taste a little bit better than the stuff she's allowed to eat. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit in the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" So note, she knows what she should be doing, and Satan contradicts the word of God. Satan calls God a liar in the next verse. "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman, makes her think she has something to gain by disobeying the Lord. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He tells Eve that God is holding you back. God is not allowing you to exercise the fullness of your potential. In fact, if you disobey God, you will end up being more like Him. You will actually know something now, or know something then, that you don't know now, and that is the difference between good and evil. He makes it sound like it would taste good, like she would have something to gain, and she could become more of God's equal by disobeying God. And look at the effect that this argument has on her in verse 6. "Then the woman saw that the tree was, one, good for food, and delightful to look at, number 2, and that it was, number 3, desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves." Notice, the devil convinced them to rebel against God because he convinced them that by doing so, they had something to gain. He told her specifically, "You will gain knowledge. You will be more like God because you will know the difference between good and evil." And you know what? That was true, but it wasn't just awareness. Eve learned the difference between good and evil by actually experiencing evil, by actually participating in rebellion. And the consequences of that rebellion are still felt in humanity to this day. But the devil convinced her it was good for food, it was pleasing to the eye, and it was going to make her wise. If she disobeyed God, those three things would end up happening. If we keep Eve's temptation in mind, let us take a moment to examine 1 John chapter 2. This was the Bible verse that Steph read to us just a moment ago. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And the central verse is at the bottom of your bulletin, if you're needing to see that. This section of the Bible is categorized a warning about the world. The apostle tells us, "Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him." One might think of James 4:4, where James tells us friendship with the world is hatred toward God, a sentiment that you can find in many parts of the New Testament. So we are warned not to be fooled into this, not to be pursuing the things of the world, for the things of the world are contrary to the things of God. But the apostle helps us clarify how we can identify the things that come from this world. Verse 16, "For everything that belongs to the world, one, the lust of the flesh, two, the lust of the eyes, and three, the pride in one's lifestyle," those three things, "is not from the Father, but is from the world." One more time. The lust of the flesh, that is anything, that is your appetites, your fleshly appetites. The things that are temporarily satisfied, but are never fully satisfied. The lusts of your flesh. Usually you can think of good food, good drink. Other appetites you might be able to think of without too much additional effort from me. Those are things that are not necessarily bad, but they should not be your priority. And if the devil wants to convince you not to pursue the things of God, that is an easy way for him to do so. Number 2, the lust of the eyes, that has to appeal to covetousness, as in making you think you have something to gain, or valuing personal gain above all else. And we saw both of these with Eve. She thought the fruit would taste good. Lust of the flesh. She thought that the fruit had something additional to offer her outside of what God gave her, of course. Lust of the eyes. And the last thing is the pride in one's lifestyle, which is simply power, wanting to make you more like God. Verse 17, John tells us, "And the world with its lusts, all these things, is passing away. They're all temporary. They will never fully satisfy. But the one who does God's will remain forever." Note the contrast. You can either do what the world says will satisfy, and it won't fully satisfy. It will pass away. Or you can pursue God and what is important to Him, and that is of eternal value. So self-control shows up a lot in the Bible. We have seen what happens when someone fails to exercise it. Fortunately, we have a perfect example of what self-control does look like, and this is how we will conclude our time together this afternoon. If you have your Bibles, we will be looking at the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And non-coincidentally, you will see Satan use the exact same tactics on Jesus ineffectively that he effectively used on Eve to get her to fall away from doing the will of God. If you have your Bibles, it's 11 verses. We will go through it briefly. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." For some reason, I have always loved verse 2. "After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Perhaps the most redundant verse in the entire Bible. But notice how Jesus prepared himself for being tempted against his flesh, for being tempted against his worldly desires. He goes into this level of temptation having fasted 40 days, having completely controlled all of his appetites, his physical appetites, for 40 whole days. "Then the tempter approached him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" Was Jesus the Son of God? Yes. And this is one of the most fascinating conversations in the whole Bible. If you look at it in Greek, the devil is acknowledging who he is. He says, "If you're the Son of God, and we both know you're the Son of God, why don't you temporarily show us what your power looks like? You're hungry. You've been hungry a long time. Turn these stones into bread. We both know that's not too hard for you." What he was subtly doing was trying to convince God the Son to temporarily step out of the boundaries that God the Father wanted him to experience. It was the Father's will that the Son temporarily be hungry. Jesus knew that. He was powerful enough to fix it, but that was not what God's will was for him at that time. And notice how Jesus the Son responded to this temptation. He responds by accurately quoting Scripture. "But he," Jesus answered in verse 4, "it is written, 'Man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" So we already see that where the devil succeeded in tempting Eve, he failed to do with Jesus. The lust of the flesh was not effective on Jesus, even though he had spent 40 days without eating anything. Temptation number 2 comes in. And this is the temptation about the pride in one's lifestyle. They're the same things he used against Eve, but not the same order. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city," this is Jerusalem, "had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God,'" and we both know you're the Son of God, "'throw yourself down from the temple, for it is written, He will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus again responded, 'It is also written, Do not test the Lord your God.'" This particular temptation is not as obvious to us as it would have been to the people in this time. Satan is telling Jesus, it's written in the book of Malachi that people are going to expect the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, to come down from the temple. He is telling Jesus, why don't you act in a way that would be obvious to the people that you are the Son of God? You deserve to be recognized as the Son of God. We both know you're the Son of God, but you're not recognized as that by the people you are here ministering to. If you'll listen to me and meet their expectations, we both know that they will recognize who you are, and then you could actually experience the rest of your life here with people knowing you are the Son of God. And it's really tricky and really subtle how he does this, because he quotes part of a verse out of the Psalms. "He will give his angels orders concerning you," but there's a part that's left out right there. "In all your ways, they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." It is a psalm about God protecting people who are obeying Him. It is a psalm that God is going to take care of you and make sure you're all right if you are devoting your life to pursuing the things He wants you to pursue. And leaving out that one line, the devil is misinterpreting, misrepresenting, manipulating the Scriptures, encouraging Jesus to actually trust in a distorted version of the Word of God. And if you end up believing a lie, even a lie based on what is mostly an understanding of the truth, you end up believing the wrong thing. And if you are thinking that you're obeying God and thinking that you're claiming His promises and thinking that you are protected, but you're not actually doing what God wants you to do, you cannot rightfully expect God's protection. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows what God's will is for him. Jesus knows that it's not about getting recognition. It's not about people thinking more highly of him. It's about fulfilling the role God sent him to fulfill, and he responds by quoting Scripture correctly, as opposed to Satan manipulating the Scripture. Do not test the Lord your God. So Satan attempts to tempt Jesus with the lust of the flesh, and he fails. He attempts to tempt Jesus with the pride of one's lifestyle, and he fails. And he offers one more temptation, and we'll close after this. Starting at verse 8, to the lust of the eyes. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to Jesus, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me. The Bible tells us eventually when Jesus does return in fullness, he will be ruling this earth that he created. It will no longer be corrupted. He will conquer sin and death fully. The devil is offering him a shortcut to that. The Bible does tell us in John chapter 12 that Satan is the prince of this world. He does have authority on the earth in its current form. And he is offering Jesus everything that is currently under his authority. But those things will not forever stay under his authority. Jesus is entitled to and will come back and rule this world. But the devil is giving him a shortcut. He's offering him a shortcut to doing what God wants him to do, and it would have been a more pleasant experience for Jesus just to accept the kingdoms now without having to suffer, but he knew that was not God's will for him. And instead of doing what came easier, he trusts that the Lord's will, the Father's will for his life is correct, and Jesus told him. And a third time, he responds to temptation by quoting Scripture. Then Jesus told him, go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him, and immediately angels came and began to serve him. Jesus shows us the perfect and ultimate example of what self-control can look like, because let's face it, he was tempted by stuff that's far more amazing than most of the things we end up giving into on a regular basis. He resisted food after 40 days of fasting. He resisted having people view him the way they should have been viewing him the whole time, as God. And he resisted the temptation of having all of the kingdoms in the world under his control then and there. He did not take shortcuts in living out God's will in our life, and we should be willing to learn that from him as well. The last things I'd like to leave you with today before we do communion. Jesus was prepared to deal with temptations by modeling for us how we can also benefit if we take the time to learn God's word before the big temptations come our way. That also takes a level of self-control. Devoting your time and energy and effort into learning the Bible and memorizing the Bible and living out the Bible and letting it be what guides you and me, even when we are tempted with incredible opportunities to disobey. Because disobedience in any form is never worth it. I'd like to close with these two questions. How is it that you can tell if what you are about to do is the right thing, or what you're about to do is the wrong thing? Is it the right priority or the wrong? Number one, why is it that you want what you want? And number two, what will be the result of getting it? If the only reason you have made this as a priority is because it will temporarily make you feel good, or if you just want more for the sake of having more, even though you should be content with what you have, or if this thing will make others think more highly of you, then, friends, it's a very real possibility that that is not a desire from the Lord, because He will take care of us, but our priority should not be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride in our lifestyle. And if we're being tempted into things that fill those wrong desires and make them the priority, then, friends, it is very realistically, most likely, that that temptation is not coming from the Lord, but from the Lord's enemy. Would you please close with me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank You that You do take care of us in every way, shape, and form that we need. We thank You that You give us purpose. We thank You that You give us clothes on our backs and food in our mouths, and that we know we can trust You to take care of those things we need. Father, we ask that You help us in our decision-making to live like people who trust You, and not to let temporary worldly desires be what guides our decision-making. Father, thank You for hope. Help us to live like people who have hope. In the name of Your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.